Welcome to our next installment of our study through the Gospel of John called Beloved. And we are working our way through the Gospel of John with two purposes. Number one, find out what it was that John saw about Jesus that made him view himself as the beloved of Jesus, because John always refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And so we want to see Jesus the way that John sees Jesus. And the other part that we want to focus on is the unique narrative of John. The synoptic gospels are known as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but about 90%, and they cover pretty much the same material, but about 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to the Gospel of John, and we're focusing on that material. Okay, so we're focusing on the unique parts of John. And we're focusing on what it was that John saw about Jesus that made him see himself as the Beloved. And tonight, we are going to look at John chapter 14. There's an outline on your table. I've got John 14 on one side and a short three-point outline for you to follow on the other side. Last week, we looked at a very, very well-known passage in the Gospel of John that only appears in John, and that's the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. But now we're going to spend the next 2 weeks on what is known as the farewell discourse. This is the portion of John that's the teaching of Jesus given in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed. It's known as the farewell discourse. It's a long section of teaching. It covers chapters 14 and 15. We're going to look at 14 tonight, and God willing, 15 next week. It'll be a great, I think, introduction to Holy Week. We'll take that'll lead us right up to Holy Week, and so it's a great lead-in to that. It begins with the most, what one survey at least has noted as the favorite verse of Christians. A number of years ago, Christianity Today did a survey, asked Christians, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? Not John 3:16, not Psalm 23, it was John 14, 1 and 2. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. This was the voted the number one verse or favorite verse in the Bible. So we want to look at, there's a lot here, and we're going to jump right into it and try to cover a lot of material tonight. Under three headings, the first heading that I want to get you to consider with me is that the beloved are provided for. The beloved are provided for. Jesus is, he knows that they're concerned. Here's the situation. He's just told them about his departure. He's just told them that he's going to be crucified. Back up in chapters 12 and chapter 13, he's told them that one of them is going to betray him. So he's preparing them for his departure. He's just told them that, and they're a little panicked, understandably so. They lived with Jesus for years, and now they're contemplating a life without Christ, and they don't know how to think about that. They're facing a future without his presence, and they were afraid. They were troubled in their hearts. The biblical definition of the word heart is the center of your being. So it wasn't just that they were sad. What he's saying, what the text is telling us, is that their center was shaken. Okay? Their hearts were troubled because their center was shaken. Their world was rocked. That's the kind of terminology. It was rocking their world. They were off center. They don't really know how to handle this. Troubled means to be distressed, to be under affliction, to be in danger, to be in extreme need. So they were sensing in the very core of their being danger. They were sensing in the core of their being this deep need, this distress. Why were they worried? Well, they weren't worried, I don't think necessarily. Best case scenario is they weren't worried about forgiveness. I mean, Jesus' best case scenario is they understood, and I don't think they really did. The scriptures lead us to think that they didn't, but they didn't really understand, you know, that he had to die for their forgiveness. But let's assume that they got that. They're not so much worried about their sin. They're worried about their future. They're worried about life without Christ. They still have to live a life, and they still have to die. And that's what they're worried about. That's what's on their hearts and their minds. And I think that's real applicable to where we are. You know, as Christians, we may get to that point in our own lives where we're like, you know, I know my sins are forgiven, but I'm still worried about tomorrow. And I'm still worried about dying. I'm still worried about my future, and I'm still worried about my death. And so, very understandable concerns on their hearts, okay? And so Jesus says, what's his answer? He says, don't worry, I've got this. I've got this. Don't worry, believe in me, trust in me, trust in the Father. We have this taken care of. Why do we have this taken care of? We have this taken care of because, number one, you already have a place. You already have a place. You don't need to worry about your future because you have a place prepared for you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again to get you. Now, he's picking up on an ancient Near Eastern tradition, wedding custom, for how husbands and wives did life together. Very, very different engagement and marriage process from our customs now. The way that would happen is during the betrothal process, when a man and a woman agreed to get married. Of course, there were family agreements that happened as part of that. But they would say, "Okay, we're betrothed. We're now engaged." And from the moment they were engaged, this betrothal, the husband would oftentimes leave. It's like as soon as they got engaged, he would leave. And the reason he would leave is because once he knew he was getting married, he would go to prepare a house for their family. So he would, and it would take him sometimes up to a year or more to get his house prepared. And most of the time, it was going to be at his father's estate, because they would be on the family land. So basically, you know, you've got young people, they would be engaged to be married. He'd say, okay, well, I'm going to go get things ready. And he would go to the family farm and start working on the house. And it may take him a year, it may take him 2 years, but when he got finished, he said, I'll be back and I'll get you. And then that's when the wedding happens. Now, during that long period, they're as good as married. It is a contract, okay? And this is the stage at which Mary and Joseph were when Mary found out that she was pregnant with Christ. They were in this betrothal period. So you couldn't break the engagement without a certificate of divorce. So it was a done deal. But this is what Jesus is saying, is that, look, we're done. We're connected. It's a done deal. I'm not leaving you. I'm not divorcing you. We're married. Okay? What's going to happen here is not that I'm leaving you. I'm not divorcing you. We're in the in-between time of the engagement and the wedding. And so when Jesus says, I'm coming back, like a thief in the night, just like the bride didn't know when the groom was going to come back. And so the parable of the 10 virgins keeping their lamps trimmed and burning, right? That was the virgins waiting with the bride, sort of the bridesmaids waiting with the bride for the bridegroom to come back. And they don't know when he's going to come back. He might come back in the night. He might come to get you. And we've got to be ready for the wedding whenever he comes back. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, I love you. And I am not leaving you permanently. I am not walking away. This is not a desertion. This is, I'm leaving to prepare you something that's better. So don't worry. I'm going to prepare a place. You have a place. Now, a couple of things to note about this. It's a dwelling place. That word here is a place to remain and to live, to abide, to live out your life. That's what this means. He says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. This place is singular. It's a very specific place. And I think the idea here is that every one of us has a place. It's right for us to think about every one of us. Your name is up there somewhere. He's going to prepare you a place. It's not going to be a bunkhouse. this youth room with a bunch of bunks. No, there's a place for you. It's specific to your calling and to your place in the new heavens and the new earth. He's got a place for you. He's expecting you. It's all prepared beforehand for you. I love how some Christian traditions really get this, don't they? And a lot of our Southern Christianity gets this. I've told you before about my grandparents. And I spent most of my year in a high church Presbyterian context, but in the summer I'd go to the farm in Georgia and we'd worship at the Assembly of God in Pelham, Georgia, you know, with drums and guitars and slaying in the spirit, the whole thing. But the hymns that we sang at that church, in my grandparents' church, so many of them, it was a very common hymnal. I forget the name of the hymnal, but it was a very common hymnal. It was a lot of churches around the South. So many of those hymns talked about what life is going to be like when Jesus came back. Mansions of glory, streets of gold, gates of pearl, right? Jesus is coming back, could be any moment, and he's taking me home to our eternal glory, our eternal mansion that he's preparing. So many of them just focused in on this. Jesus is gone to prepare a place, and he's coming back to get you, to take you there. And so many American Negro spirituals were the same themes. So many of the poor in America have focused on their treasury, which is in heaven. You know, something they couldn't even imagine on earth is waiting for them in heaven. So he says, don't worry, you've got a place. Don't worry, you've got a path to get there. You've got a path to get there. He says, and you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. So not only have you got a place, but you've got a way to get there. You just follow me. You just follow me. I'll get you there. You hang tight. You hang close to me. This word way means road or path. And what he's saying is there is a path to the heart of the Father. There's a path to the home of the Father. You just stay with me. This is the way. You follow me. You know, Jesus never says, as far as I know, he never says or calls us to be successful in this life. He calls us to be fruitful, and he calls us to follow him. Be fruitful and follow me. And part of that following is dying. And you can't be fruitful. You can't be fruitful until you die. You can't be fruitful until you give of yourself, until you sacrifice of yourself. So ultimately, this path, this way, is going to lead through death. So he knows that they're afraid about that. He knows that they're afraid of that. He knows that the way to the Father is through death. But he's saying, I'm the way. You stick close to me. I'm going first. You follow me. That's what he's saying. I'm going first. You follow me. The third thing he says, you have a place, you have a path, and you have power. You have power. Philip, Philip says, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He goes on to say, in verse down all the way down in 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So he says, look, I'm going to give you power, and it's going to come through the Holy Spirit, and this power is going to be resident within you in a way that's going to blow your mind. How much? Verse 12, he says, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. Verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So he says, I'm going to leave you. You have a place, and you have a path, and while you're here, you're going to have incredible power. Because I go to the Father, it's specifically because I go to the Father that I'll be able to give you the Holy Spirit, which will empower you. I'm depositing, he says, my power in you. And you're going to be able to do greater works than me. This is what we know as spiritual gifts or the power of the Spirit. And look, we don't talk about this a whole lot, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it tonight. We don't talk a lot about it in the Presbyterian Church. But you have power. You are a child of God. You're a daughter of the King and a son of the King. And one day you're going to be judging angels. You have incredible power resident within you. Sometimes we're called on to use that power. Sometimes we're called on to exercise even the authority that is given to us. Not often, but particularly if we're faced with a darkness or a spiritual power, spiritual principalities. Sometimes we have to claim the power that is when we're attacked. You know, why is Jesus telling them about the power that is within them? Well, because he knows that they're going to face incredible trials. And they need to draw on this power to combat the sin in their own life and also the sin in the external world that they're going to be facing. And they need to be bold. And they need to claim that power in the name of Jesus Christ and say, I'm not under this. And I renounce this. And I claim power over this. There is a spiritual world. There are spiritual powers, and our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of this present age. And he says, I'm leaving you with the power to deal with that. You don't have to be afraid of that. You don't have to be afraid of the darkness and the attacks of Satan, because I'm leaving you power. So the first thing he says that the beloved are provided for. I'm giving you a place, I'm giving you a path, and I'm giving you power. You don't need to worry about that. We have everything we need for life and godliness. Peter says this, right? Everything we need for life and godliness has been given to us in Christ Jesus. He's already deposited to us. All right. Second thing. And this is kind of, the farewell discourse is kind of like, you know, you're sending your child off to college, or you're sending them even to spend the night or something like that. Well, I forgot to tell you all this. It's just like this, all this stuff. It's a lot here. All right. Second, the beloved have the Spirit of truth. Okay. The beloved have the Spirit of truth. He says, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth. Okay, now this is a name of the Holy Spirit, and most translations rightly capitalize the Spirit, the S in Spirit, because it's referring to the Holy Spirit. It's not the Spirit of truth as if like it's the Spirit of Auburn, whatever that is, right? I could say that. I went to Auburn. but you know, or the spirit of, you know, Montgomery, or you know, things like that. So it's not some nebulous sort of emotion. It's a real person. This is a real spirit of truth. It's a name. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Whom he says, the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, it's interesting here that he says, first of all, the world doesn't even see. Well, do you see the Holy Spirit? Well, not really. So what does he mean? You know, it says it neither sees him nor knows him. I think it's not because we see physically the Holy Spirit, because he doesn't have a physical body. But Christians do see the effects of the Spirit and name those as that. And they say, oh, that's the Spirit, right? We do see the work of the Spirit. John says, even in John 3, you know, the Spirit blows where he wills. We don't see where the wind, it's like the wind. We don't see it, but we see the effects of the Spirit. So I think that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about we actually see the Holy Spirit, but we do see the effects of the Spirit and call that and name that as the Holy Spirit's work. Okay, so we see it and we know it. We know, he says, you know him because he dwells with you and will be in you. So the Spirit is with you and the Spirit is in you. The Spirit's called a parakaleo, one who is called alongside us, but it's not just someone who's called alongside us to be next to us. He's within us. But I want to focus on this idea of truth tonight and get you to think about that a little bit. When we think about truth, most of the time when we think about truth, we think about its opposite as being error or falsehood, or in other words, it's correct versus incorrect. So 2 plus 2 is the truth. 2 plus 2 is 5. That's not the truth. That's untrue, right? So in other words, when we think about truth, most of the time we think about it in terms of accurate versus inaccurate. Right? Is that fair most of the time? So in this definition, the opposite of truth is error. But the Bible, the Bible is a little bit broader in its understanding of the truth. It's not so much stressing the accuracy of statements, but this concept of truth. A better idea or description of what's true in the Bible is that which is real. Okay, it's real. It's reality. It's not a lie. Okay, so it's not so much factual truth as it is a lie versus the truth. Okay, it's not simply misinformation. It's a lie. So the Spirit of truth is given to us not necessarily to give us facts, but to keep us in the truth. Okay, in the Old Testament in particular, these ideas of truth are like this. And the word for truth that we end up translating true from the Old Testament means firm, reliable, or trustworthy. In other words, it's something that you build your life on. So. Does that make sense? So the Bible's idea of truth is deeper. It includes this concept of accuracy, factual accuracy, but it's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. So let me give you some examples. Psalm 43:3 says, "Send out your light and your truth, that they may lead me and bring me to your holy hill." Into your dwelling. Another one. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Okay? You delight in truth in the inward being. Teach me your way, O Lord. The sum of your word is truth. Okay? I want to walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So, in other words, what I want you to see here, is that truth, in from the Bible's perspective, is something we desperately need. It's not, truth is not, the kind of truth that the Bible is talking about. You don't get from college. You don't get from a classroom. That's not the truth that it's talking about. Okay, it's talking about it's talking about the information, the dialogue that we need from God or with God in order to make sense out of the world. That's the kind of truth. The truth in the Bible is something we desperately need. It tells us who we are, who God is, what the world is. So when God made us, He made us for this communion, right? He made us for dialogue with Him, to live in relationship with Him. If you think about even how Adam lived in the Garden of Eden, that there was this communion and conversation back and forth between God and Adam, and they were walking. It was very much like a parent and a child walking through the world. Okay, and if you got a little boy or a little girl, you're saying your little parent is the parent is walking with that little child through the world and saying, "This is what a dog is. This is a tree. You know, what color's the sky?" You know, who I'm your dad, daddy, and mommy. You know, that kind of, you're teaching these concepts, okay? Because you come into, a child comes into the world, and they have a brain, but they still need somebody to tell them what the truth is. You with me? Okay? Yeah, they still need a dialogue. They need a conversation so that they can understand the world. They can understand who they are, what a family is, big concepts, what a family is, what a mom is, what a dad is, what love is, what an education is, you know, what right and wrong is. They need to be trained. They need it. Well, I'm starting to go down on a rabbit trail there. I'm not going to go on a rabbit trail about parenting. Parents do need to, well, here's the rabbit trail that we're not going to go down. But I'm not sure all parents always get that they need to train their kids and not just take care of them. You know, it's kind of like we treat them like plants. So I'm going to give them some water and some food, and they're going to grow up and be people. And that's not how that works. You know, you can water them and feed them, and they grow up to be adults, but that doesn't mean they're real people. You know, so you have to train a child, right? Well, we're the children, and we need a father to walk with us in the world, and we need a dialogue. We never outgrow this, ever. We never outgrow our need for our father to walk with us and to talk with us. And so what he invites us to, what's now possible as believers, is that now we have that relationship with God restored. Adam was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, but through Christ we can now have that relationship with our Father restored so that the walking and the talking is now possible again. And so he is now calling us and leading us back into a life with him. That happens through the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit is. So when Jesus says, "I'm leaving you," he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you the Helper." So the Father's guidance is going to come now down to you through the Holy Spirit, who's going to be with you and in you, so that the dialogue with the Father can actually now happen. And now we can talk to him again. And we need this so we need the truth so desperately. What does this truth do? Well, the truth does not necessarily give us facts, but it gives us what we need to live. And I mentioned just the biggies. The Holy Spirit corrects our view of God. He tells us who he is. He tells us what God is like. We need a true answer to the question of what is God like? Because without it, we're going to come up with our own ideas. God, who He is the starting point. It's the point of reference. It's our true north. It's what our lives need as the base starting point. And the Holy Spirit is the one that tells us that. It says that there's a God, and this is what He's like. Some people's view of God is really messed up. And left to ourselves, we're going to have a really messed up view of God. Some people will say, well, my God wouldn't do that. Or my God wouldn't allow this. Or my God doesn't, my God loves everybody. And so blah, blah, blah. And they come up with all kinds of conclusions. So the only way we can get a true reading on who the God is to come into the Holy Spirit's instruction and have Him tell us who it is. Obviously, a lot of this comes through the Scripture. But He gives us a correct view of Himself. The truth is critical because we have an incorrect view of ourselves. We don't know who we are very well. And I've mentioned this before. One of the real damaged senses of being and identity right now in our culture is the homosexual identity. When people say, I'm gay. And there's a way that we can, I'm a homosexual. I'm this, or maybe let's not even go that far. Let's just say, I'm. what if we just said, I'm weak, or I'm just always afraid. Now there's a right way to say, okay, we're confessing our need. But in another sense, that's not right. God say, no, you're a saint. You're a child. You belong to me. And I'm not going to let you live there. That's sin, and I'm calling you away from that. So if you said, well, God, I can't change. If somebody said, I can't change because I'm gay or I'm homosexual, that's just the way God made me. No, God, mm-mm. That may be a sin that you struggle with, but that's not of God. And that's an identity that you've taken to yourself. That's a damaged view of who you are. That's not true. Now, I don't mean to say that's not true. That's saying that's not a real struggle. That's not what I mean. Or it's not a real sin. Let me put it to you this way. This is C.S. Lewis's view of what sin is like. He says, the way that Lewis talks about sin is it's got a quality of not being real. If I handed you a counterfeit $20 bill, is that $20 bill real or not real? Well, in some sense, it's real, right? It's a real thing. It's physical. I can touch it and I can feel it and see it, and so it's real in a sense. But is it real money? No, it's not real. It doesn't. It looks like something, but it's not something. And that's what Lewis says sin is like. He's like, it's our demand. It's we're experiencing something that's not, that God didn't create. God did not create. It's like eating cotton candy. It looks like food, but it doesn't. But it doesn't satisfy. It's not real. It goes in and it disappears. That's what sin is. Sin is a distortion of Satan that it says, this looks like something. Come over here and taste this and eat this and experience this. And he's saying, that's not even, it's a mirage. You get there and it goes away. It doesn't satisfy. It just disappears. And so part of what the Spirit tells us is, because sin is so much linked with a lie. It's a deception. That's why Satan is called the father of lies, is because he's getting us to sin by lying to us. And so the Spirit comes in and it gives us the truth. It gives us the truth. So the Spirit of truth corrects our view of God. It corrects our view of ourselves. It corrects our view of other people. And it corrects our view even of the world. Those are the big categories, because that's all there is: God, ourselves, other people in the world. But my point is that we need, the larger point here is that we need the Spirit of the truth. Okay, we need the Spirit of truth. And so Jesus says, look, I'm going to give you the Spirit of truth. And He's going to be with you, and He's going to be in you. And what this reminds us is that God is still talking. Now, we have a doctrine in the church that the canon of Scripture is closed. Okay, God is not giving us any new revelation. But that does not mean that God is not still speaking. Those are different. Right? God is not giving us new revelation. He's not telling us new things. We don't have prophets who say, thus saith the Lord, I have a new revelation, something that you've never heard from. The canon is closed. But the canon that we have is the living Word. Okay, so this is not what God has spoken. This is what God is speaking. Those are very different things. Okay? This is what God is speaking, present tense, to the church right now, to me and to you. So when you pick up God's Word, this is God talking. This is not what God said. It's what He's saying. So the Spirit of truth takes God, the Spirit and the Word work together to bring the truth into our hearts and our minds. And it doesn't happen even externally. It happens even internally, because He says the Spirit is within you. So it's speaking to us in our hearts, speaking within us. That's why the truth is revealed to us on the inside when God's Word is revealed to us. When we come into the truth, we find that our views of God, our view of ourselves, our view of others and the world begin to change. Okay, so this is, it's directly connected to the coming of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. So this is, let me just read you some other verses from John to see how big of a theme this is, how big of a theme the truth is in the Gospel of John. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, where he's a liar and the father of lies. John 15:26, we'll look at this next week. But when the Helper comes, who I'll send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He'll guide you into all truth, for He'll not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. You see, it's a big deal. Truth is a big deal. And truth is tied to the Holy Spirit. And we're called to walk in the truth. So what God is wanting us to get in tune with is what the Spirit is saying to us. He's saying, come over here, here's the truth. Walk in a way that is a right view of God, right view of yourself, right view of others and the world around you. Okay? That's the Spirit of truth. Everybody needs it. Last point, real quickly. Did you get all those points? The beloved have peace. The beloved have peace. Now, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Where is it? What verse? Help me. 27. There it is. They moved it in this Bible. It was on the other side in the other Bible. Verse 26, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. All right. So, we're provided for We have the Spirit of truth, and the beloved have peace. Now, a couple of things, real quickly. We don't have time to look at all that is said here. What is peace? Peace is the calm. It's a calm, an inner calm, an inner equilibrium that comes from this proper alignment with God, ourselves, others, and the world around us. So, peace is a result of this listening to the Spirit of truth. When we come into this proper alignment, and when we're listening to the truth, responding to the truth, he says one of the outflows of that is peace. It's the inner calm and equilibrium that comes from this proper alignment, which can only come when we're in this dialogue with God and listening to the truth. Think about that. Peace cannot happen where there's a lie. Peace cannot come where there's falsehood. Peace cannot. Now think about that. How many times do we try to get peace by lying to ourselves or believing a lie of the world? We buy into something that's not even true, and what we're looking for is peace. He says, there's no way you're going to get to what you're looking for if you don't believe the truth. How many times do we try to cover up the truth in an effort to gain peace? Or we run from the truth in order to get peace. Now, so peace is this inner calm and equilibrium that comes from being rightly aligned, from being straightened up in the truth and rightly in relationship with God. He says, look, well, let me just say this. Notice what we don't, what the definition of peace is not. The definition of peace is not the inner calm and equilibrium that comes from getting all of your circumstances in alignment with your plan for your life. It's not getting your circumstances in line with what you think God wants or somebody else wants for your life. When you try to change, we all have experienced this, I'm sure, or many of us have. When you try to change your circumstances to achieve peace, all you get is more anxiety. Because once you get it even close to right, then you're worried about somebody coming and messing it up. Peace is not the absence of disorder. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is, according to this verse, something that is given. And from the scriptures, it's not the absence of something, it's the presence of someone. It's the presence of Christ. He is the peace. And so peace, he says, look, I'm going to leave my peace. It's my peace. And this is something, I'll just try to end with this. You know, the life that Jesus calls us to live, he has already lived. Jesus experienced and lived the kind of peace that we are called to. And he had it perfectly in his life. And think of all the turmoil, all the trial, all the disorder and conflict in his life. But right, he had the peace. He's the Prince of Peace. So when we think about holiness and sanctification and the fruit that God wants to have in our life, one of the things we need to realize is that it's not something I need to gin up in myself. He's not saying you generate the peace. Saying, receive the peace that I've already lived and I'm giving it to you. In other words, the peace that Jesus wants is really just a matter of me allowing him through the Holy Spirit to live his life through me. To let the peace of Christ come in. It's not Patrick's peace. But Jesus says, let me live my peace through you. Let me live my life. It's my thoughts. It's my words. It's my equilibrium that's going to be given to you. He says, because I'm with you and in you, I can grant this to you. I can give you a peace. Just like I can grant holiness. I can grant power. I can grant repentance. I can grant faith. All the things that are necessary for you to live in the Christian life, I just give it to you. It's just a gift. All we have to do is take it. So, it's not the absence of something, it's the presence of someone. So, that's why the scriptures call Jesus the Prince of Peace. I'm having had a lot of material here to get through, but he says, I'm the Prince of Peace. I've just listened to this. I mean, or end with this. I'll just listen to it. There are 31,103 verses in the Bible, which is an odd number, right? As opposed to an even number. 31,103 verses. So that means there's a verse in the middle. You know what the middle verse is? Isaiah 26:3, very center of the Bible, the center verse, is, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Isaiah 26:3. So, if you need a sign that God wants you to have peace, here it is. It's in the very center of the Bible. the very center verse, Isaiah 26:3. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." The peace that God wants us to have is a gift from Jesus Christ because he's already lived it. And it comes when we come into his presence and receive it. When our minds are fixed on him, stayed on him, when we're practicing that presence of Christ in our lives, that's when the peace, that's where the peace, he said, the peace is in my presence. Okay? Anxiety is a big issue in my life. I've talked about that before, and I've realized that when I'm anxious, it's like God's tap on my shoulder. He's saying, you've wandered off the path. You wandered off the path. Come back over here. Come into my presence. Because in my presence, when you're close to me, in my presence, there's peace. There can't be anxiety because he's the Prince of Peace. All right, we'll close there. Next week, sorry to go so long, give you so much, but there was a lot here. So next week, we're going to look at the second part of the farewell discourse in John 15. And that will lead us up to, you know, the betrayal. And we'll go through Holy Week here at Trinity. And then when we come back after that, we're gonna jump to after the crucifixion and look at chapters 20 and 21, which are the resurrection and post-resurrection events. And we'll close with those 2 weeks after Holy Week. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word tonight. And Father, we've covered a lot of material. Thank you, Father, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you, Father, that these are not dead words, but these are the living words of God. And your word has power, and it is effectual, and it brings about the work that it was intended to do. Because you are the God who speaks and calls things to life. Father, we pray that you would help us to hear what you're saying to each one of us individually tonight, whatever that is, whatever part we need to hear, whether it's about peace, or maybe you're calling us to live in the truth and come away from falsehood and error and come away from masks and hypocrisy and lies in areas of our life. Maybe you're calling us to trust and believe your words, that you've prepared a place for us, that you have given us power, and you've got a path for us to walk in this life. Whatever it is, Father, we ask that you would help us to listen to your voice tonight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.